Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our first caller is Ben, calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a couple questions in John. One of them is I think it's a quick question. It's John 16, where Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room that it says in verse 5 that none of you asked me where you were going, but it seems like a couple chapters earlier, didn't Peter ask Jesus where he was going? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think what he's saying is now no one's asking me. You know, This is later in the discussion.
Okay, so it's the same time, same place, right?
Right, but it's two chapters later, and I think that what it's saying is that they, you know, they wondered earlier, but he gave them an answer, and now they're no longer asking this question. That's at least what I have understood it to mean. Thomas was the one who asked the question originally back in chapter 14, verse 5.
Before that, I think Peter asked the question as well.
I don't see Peter's question, but
in 13 anyway. Verse 36 it says.
Okay, back then that was before Thomas.
Yeah,
and that was before Thomas said
right,
that
and
too.
Thomas asked as well. Yeah. All right. Well, that's fine. That one was the minor question. The other one was about the giving of the Spirit when he blew on his disciples and said, "Receive the Spirit." In John 16, where he talks about he needs to go away in order for them to receive the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
right? I believe that you teach that they receive the Spirit at that time, which I'm fine with, except I'm just trying to work it out in relation to the other things that he's said there. It seems like earlier he's talking about after he leaves, then the Spirit is going to come.
Uh-huh.
How do you work that all out?
Well, that's a good question, and I don't know if I can answer it. I know that Jesus, on occasion, was able to impart to his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, when he sent out the 12 two by two back in Matthew chapter 10, or when he sent out the 70 two by two in Luke chapter 10, he told them that, you know, when they are challenged, that they should not premeditate what they'll say, but the Spirit of God in them will answer for them. And he gave them power, to which we would consider to be gifts of the Holy Spirit, to, you know, heal the sick and raise the dead and so forth. So I think that before Jesus went away, he was able to give them, power of the Holy Spirit, or some kind of indwelling of the Holy Spirit that would be maybe temporary. I think what he's saying is that he could not, until he went away, send the Spirit to be permanently dwelling in his disciples instead of in him. But I'm not really sure about that. That's a good question.
Well, and Thomas wasn't there at that time either. So does that mean that he didn't receive the Spirit?
Perhaps not before Pentecost.
Okay. All right. Do you have time for one more question, or you got?
Oh, I think so.
Okay, well, this one has...
Since I haven't known the answer to either of your questions so far, why don't you give it a third try?
In Acts, I heard a lot of the different interpretations or ways of explaining the tongue that came upon people. And there was one that I heard, and I hadn't heard you ever talk about it before. Somebody told me that they believe that the tongues was really... And maybe this is what a lot of people believe. I don't know. But the evidence for the different types of groups of people receiving the Spirit. Like, first the Jews received the Spirit, and then they had the tongues, assuming that all of them were accompanied by tongues. And then and then Cornelius representing the Gentiles, and then the Samaritans, and then John the Baptist disciples and followers. Have you ever heard that before?
Are you saying that by speaking in so many different tongues, the miracle was more or less suggestive of the fact that there would be people of many languages and many nations that would eventually be saved?
No. Maybe I'm not explaining it well. Saying that in the different times in the Book of Acts where they spoke in tongues and received the Spirit. I know that for every time, like Cornelius does mention, that they...
Okay. Are you saying this? That speaking in tongues was only for those occasions when a new group came into the faith?
I'm not saying that, but I heard somebody say that, and I was curious
about that. I've definitely heard that. Yeah, I've definitely heard that. That is usually the view taken by evangelicals who are not what we'd call charismatics.
Okay.
Yeah, they would say that tongues is not really for the general populace of the church. It was something that was special on a few occasions. First of all, when the Jewish believers came into the kingdom of God on Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
and then later when the Samaritans did in Acts chapter 8, although there's no mention of tongues there, but there is mention of the Holy Spirit being given and something happening that impressed Simon the sorcerer. And then when the Gentiles did, in the case of Cornelius' household, I'm not sure what special group we'd assign to chapter 19, where the 12 men of Ephesus spoke in tongues. That was after Cornelius.
The disciples of John?
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's what I heard, that they were the disciples of John, kind of showing that they, I don't know, I guess that's kind of a stretch.
But they were not another demographic, though. I mean,
sure.
If we're talking about the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, we're talking about racial demographics. Now, if we're going to talk about, well, these people who are disciples of John, well, maybe we'll have to have speaking in tongues for people who are Baptists and people who are for those who are Methodists, because they're disciples of other groups. I don't think there's anything to be said in favor of that theory, to tell you the truth.
Okay, that sounds good. I wanted to know what the pros and cons were there. So that sounds good, I think.
Yeah, I've heard that for many, many years, 40 years probably at least.
Okay.
And I've never felt there was any evidence in favor of the theory. It seems to be just an expedient for ruling out the speaking of tongues in our day.
Okay.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call.
All right. Have a good day.
By now, you too. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York next. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you, Steve?
All right, thanks.
Good. Hey, well, this is my my question for today. For the debate that you've had with Calvinists over the years, what other answer, other than it's a mystery of God, have you gotten for why, you know, as far as they're concerned, that, you know, God is the one that does everything, does all the choosing for us and all that, as far as...
But then he blames us if we don't believe.
And if he blames... Yes. What other answer other than the, you know, it's just a mystery of God that have you gotten?
Most Calvinists don't give a different answer than that. Calvin himself didn't. In Calvin's Institutes and his book, The Eternal Predestination of God, he talked about this very issue, that if God is the one who has predestined everything that's going to happen, and therefore it's his decision, not ours, really, that we believe or don't believe. He's the one who predestined that we would or wouldn't. Well, then why does he still find fault? Why does he still condemn those who don't believe when, in fact, he predestined that they wouldn't? And why does he reward those who do when he simply predestined that they would? And there's been no, I mean, it's hard to attach any human responsibility to a situation where humans don't really make the decisions. And when Calvin raises that question, he answers it with that very thing. He says it's a mystery. And Calvinists often do that. I mean, I don't know that I've ever heard a good answer apart from that. And I don't think that's a good answer. But, I mean, what they say is, well, you know, why would you balk at a mystery? After all, don't you believe in the Trinity? Isn't the Trinity a mystery? And if you accept the mystery of the Trinity, why wouldn't you accept the mystery that God providentially ordains all things, and yet he holds us responsible. Well, there's a reason why I would accept the mystery of the Trinity, and that would be because it seems to me that the Bible teaches the Trinity. But the Trinity is, even if it's a mystery in some ways, that is, even if we don't fully understand it, it's not nonsense. I mean, it would be nonsense. It would be nonsense if the Bible said there's only one God, then it said there are three gods. That would be nonsense. If it said that God was only one person, and then it said God was three persons, that would be nonsense. If it said that God was in some sense one, and in the same sense three, that would be nonsense. But if it said, if we read it to say God is in some sense one, and in a different sense, three, well, then that's not nonsense, because we don't know what the senses are. We don't know, I mean, it's my family is in one sense one family. In another sense, it's seven people, because it's there's five children. You know, I mean, looking at it one way and considering one sense of it, it can be one. Looking at it a different way, it can be seven components or whatever. Likewise, God could be one and have three components, and we might not know how that all works out, but it's not nonsense. But to say that a person is born without any true choice about his destiny, that is, it's already determined before he's born what he's going to do, what he's going to believe or not, but he's going to be held responsible for it anyway, that's, to my mind, that doesn't make sense. That's not a mystery. That's just nonsense.
Yeah, and I agree. I definitely agree with that. The second thing is kind of connected. How about answers to? Because I've heard Calvinists say that we humans, when you're without God, you're not capable of doing anything good. You know, all your thoughts are evil. All your motivations are evil. What reasoning have you heard them use for that? And
the Bible certainly doesn't say that, but they do have verses where the Bible says that about some people. The question is whether it says about all people or not. I mean, the verse they would use to make that specific point that, you know, all your thoughts, and if you're unregenerate, all your thoughts are evil. They're going to Genesis chapter 6, where it's describing the condition of society just before the flood. And the reason that God said he was going to destroy all humanity was because, you know, violence filled the earth and the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. Well, that sounds like a pretty good reason to destroy society if the society's come to that. But it's not making a statement about all people of all time. It's making a statement about the people that had to be destroyed in the flood. Obviously, societies can degenerate that far. But there's anyone who would say that that's a statement about all human beings of all times is simply, they're playing games with the scripture. The Bible doesn't say that, doesn't imply it. And the same is true of quite a few other scriptures they use for the same thing. In Jeremiah saying, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I mean, that's true of the people that Jeremiah was talking about. It was an apostate. What the prophet was doing is saying, this is why God's going to send you into Babylon, because your heart's desperately wicked and evil. But he's not saying that all people's hearts are desperately evil and wicked, or else he'd have sent everyone into Babylon. See, what they do is they take statements like this where a prophet or a prophetic statement is being made, which is explaining why God's going to judge a particular group of people because they've come to this point. And the Calvinist takes that and makes that like an anthropomorphic statement about all human beings who aren't regenerate, when in fact the passages themselves don't mention regenerate or unregenerate. That's not the issue there. The fact of the matter is the persons being described who are going to be judged, the prophetic word is saying they're being judged because they have become this wicked. But it's not, I mean, to take that and say, now that's a general statement about all people, it just isn't, it's not the way you do biblical studies if you're responsible.
Yeah. And for me, in my thought, even those that scripture would describe as wicked and all that stuff, I believe they still, you know, they still do quote unquote good things, like they still feed their family and they still clothe them, which I think are good things. But you know,
Jesus said, "You fathers, if you fathers being evil, know how to give good things to your children." You know, I mean, he did indicate that even evil men give good gifts to their children, which I believe he was suggesting is a good thing to do. You know,
yeah.
if your child asks for a fish, you don't give him a serpent. If he asks for bread, you don't give him a stone. Now, that's good, because if you gave him a stone when he wanted bread, that'd be a very bad thing to do. But he's saying, you earthly fathers, you're not that bad. You do some good things, but God does more.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
All right, brother. My lines are full, but I appreciate your call.
All right, no problem, Steve. God bless you, and I'll call again in the future.
Good to hear from you again.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How you doing,
Hi.
Brother Steve? This is my first time calling. I was just listening to your program at the beginning, and it kind of, you know, caught my interest. You were talking about some group that was saying that if you're dead, you can't come to Christ or something like that.
Yeah, that's the Calvinist position. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says that his readers were. Yeah.
I was just going to give you, if you don't mind, I was going to give you three verses and go through them real fast so I can you know, give other people a chance and then listen to your answer off the air, if that's okay.
All right.
Okay. Matthew 8:22, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And what's the other one I was reading? John 5:25 says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And Ephesians 2:1 is the last one. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I just took that, you know, to mean that those people were unregenerated, an unregenerate person that were separated from God, dead in sins. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Joe.
All right.
All right. Of the three verses you gave, two of them, sound as if they could make my point. And one of them sounds like they could make the Calvinist point. In Ephesians 2:1, where it says, you he has quickened, and that word quickened is an old English word. It means he's made you alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Calvinist understands that to prove that, well, before we were regenerated, we were dead, and we couldn't do anything until God made us alive. And so they believe that God unilaterally picked certain dead people, spiritually dead people, to make them alive. And that's called unconditional election. And that he made them alive. And therefore, since Paul doesn't tell us in that passage the method by which we were made alive, of course he does elsewhere, is when we believed. But he doesn't mention that. He just emphasizes the fact that God has made us alive. That's generally taken to be a verse that the Calvinists are encouraged by. They believe that, you know, we were dead, we couldn't do anything until God made us alive. Now, of course, the non-Calvinist, like myself, has no trouble with that verse either. I believe that God made us alive, too. I believe he made us alive when we believed in Christ. We weren't alive before that. We didn't have eternal life until we believed in Christ. But when we believed in him, as the Scripture promises, we received eternal life. So that's not a problem to a non-Calvinist, although it is not a problem to the Calvinist either. That verse could fit either paradigm. The other two verses are interesting. Matthew 8:22, where Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. That was in the context where Jesus called a man to follow him. And he said, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, well, you let the dead bury the dead, but you come preach the gospel. In other words, Jesus was calling him to do something, a higher calling than just to bury dead people, even than to bury his father. And when he said, let the dead bury the dead, most would understand Jesus' meaning to be, burying dead bodies is something anyone could do. Even people who are, as it were, spiritually dead can do that. It doesn't take a regenerate man to bury dead bodies. Even spiritually dead people could do that. And therefore, why don't you let them do that? And you go and do the thing I'm calling you to do, which they can't do. Someone who's spiritually dead can't be an apostle of Christ, can't be an evangelist, at least he wouldn't call them to be. So he's saying, you know, there are people who are spiritually dead. Let them take on the tasks that spiritually dead people can do, but I'm calling you to do something that they can't do, and that's preach the gospel. the only way that that particular verse might impact the question we're discussing is whether a person who's spiritually dead could believe or not, is it does point out that people who are spiritually dead can do some things. They can bury dead bodies, for example. So, of course, we already knew that, but the point here is that Jesus, by calling people spiritually dead, he's not calling into attention the idea of them not being able to do anything. As a matter of fact, he affirms that there are things they can do. And the other verse you quoted, John 5:25. I think 5:24 is probably what you meant, but Jesus said, "He that hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and has passed from death unto life." But maybe you were thinking of verse 28. Come to think of it, let me turn there. I'm working from memory here, but I might as well just look and see which verse most fits your point. You said verse 25. Maybe you're right. I was thinking of verse 24 being the one. In verse 25, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Yeah, one of those ways is what verse 24 says. The dead, spiritually dead people, hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. So, spiritually dead people can hear, I guess. Now, a Calvinist would say, no, dead people can't hear the voice of Christ. And the only way that this condition could be met is if God first makes them alive. And then they can hear his voice. That's what the Calvinist would say. They would say, yeah, they're spiritually dead. And yes, they do come to hear the voice of Christ, but there's something has to happen in between there. God has to make them alive first, and then they can hear. On the other hand, that wouldn't fit Jesus' wording. Jesus didn't say, when people who are dead are brought to life and hear. He said, when people who are dead hear. That is to say, while they are dead, they hear the voice of the Son of God. That's a really interesting statement. I mean, if a Calvinist wants to say, well, okay, those who are spiritually dead, God has to make them alive first, then they can hear the voice of the Son of God. Well, then Jesus should have said something like that instead of what he said. He spoke of dead people hearing, not dead people coming alive and then hearing. If that were if the second case was ahead, he wouldn't speak of them as dead because they wouldn't be dead people hearing. They'd be living people hearing, people who had come to life. So I'm not sure, Joe, if those are the points you were trying to make. But certainly I do think that verse and Matthew 8:22 are good verses to show that Jesus taught that people who are spiritually dead can do things. And as I mentioned earlier in the story of the prodigal son, before he returned home, was dead and lost, his father said. But now he came alive and he came to be alive and found. But while he was dead, he repented and decided to come back to his father. So there simply is nothing in the Bible to give anyone the impression that being dead in trespasses and sins means you can't hear Christ, you can't believe in Christ, you can't repent. The Bible nowhere states anything remotely like that. And, of course, these passages make it clear that to make that assumption is quite mistaken. We have to pretty much go against Jesus on that, because Jesus makes it clear that people who are dead, in that sense, can hear and can repent.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
Henderson, Nevada is back. And Bonnie, welcome back.
Hi, I'm looking at Luke 11:42, and it seems to me, you have your Bible right there, don't you?
Yeah, I can look it up. Yeah.
It seems to me that Jesus is teaching we ought to tithe. You know, he's talking to the Pharisees. And he says, "For ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone."
Yeah. Now, what if he had said this? I mean, consider Jesus had said this. "You Pharisees, you bring your animals to the temple and you offer sacrifices, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, and you should have done both." Would we say that Jesus is teaching us to bring animals to sacrifice to the temple?
No, but am I just understanding you to say that you're saying a tithe is only for the Levites and not for, you don't believe that we ought to give a 10% of our income today? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I mean, if someone wants to say we should, I'd like to find, you know, where that command is in the Scripture. In the Bible, tithing always means bringing 10% of your increase to the Levites at the temple to support the Levites. Now, I don't know any Levites, to tell you the truth, and there's no temple standing in Jerusalem. So, I mean, you know, I don't know how the Old Testament command to tithe could be followed unless we want to innovate and make it say something else. But if we're going to make it say something else, why don't we just neglect the whole thing and just do what the Bible says in the New Testament that we should do, which is, you know, give as God has moved everyone, as God has put it on our hearts, we should give. And we should make sure that all that we have is the Lord, so that he can have all of it if he wants, any way he wants it. I mean, he might want you to give 90% to the church.
So then are there your take is that there are no guidelines as far as giving?
There are guidelines, but there's no percentages. Right. I mean, God doesn't say give 10% here and 20% here and 50% there and 40% there. Basically, he says that a person should care for his own household and those of his household. We should care for the poor. We should support those who preach the gospel. I mean, that would include missionaries and pastors and, you know, just people who preach. There are guidelines for what the main thing is, that we are stewards of what belongs to God. If you have money or if I have money, it's not mine or yours. It's God's. And therefore, I am handling somebody else's affairs, God's. And although he doesn't tell me give this much here and that much there, that's what he gives me to decide based on what I know to be his priorities. And as he leads me to, you know, it's not just I know his priorities, but I believe the Holy Spirit can lead you to give to this or that place. But, yeah, the Bible doesn't ever lay out percentages and say give this much to the missionaries and give this much to the poor and give this much to, you know, World Vision or whatever.
All right.
See, what he said to the Pharisees in the verse you brought up is that they, Pharisees, who lived under the law, had been very careful about small matters of the law,
right?
Like paying tithes, but they neglected big matters of the law. And he said, right. You shouldn't have neglected either one. You should have done right. Both because they were both required under the law.
I do understand that. I've never heard it from your viewpoint.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, there's a reason for that, I think, and that is that churches tend to get their revenues from telling people they should tithe, and therefore it's a fairly common thing for churches to teach their people that they're required to tithe to their local church. There's not a word of it in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you.
Okay. God bless you.
You too. I enjoy your program.
Good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye now. We'll talk next to Peter from Las Vegas, Nevada. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you today?
I'm all right. Thanks.
My question is pertaining to calling to the ministry or calling to preach or evangelize the Word of God. I feel like I've been called, but a lot of times I get the impression from listening to you know, different preachers and messages and even in studying the Word and then looking at commentaries or what have you, that there's this really intense desire to be in the Word of God and in prayer. I mean, forsaking, like, you know, everything, like jobs or what have you, to...
You mean if you have a genuine call to the ministry, you'll also have this strong desire to read the Word and to pray and all that?
Yeah, but, like, you know, it's like all consuming, you know, guys, well, they feel like they've been called and they quit, they go to seminary school. I mean, given whatever their particular life situation may be or what have you. And for me, it seems that, I feel like God wants me to go on in the regular course of my life as far as, you know, having a family and my job.
Sure.
And studying and finding, you know, giving that time, dedicating time, of course, to
sure.
God. But
There's a lot of preachers. There's a lot of preachers who hold regular jobs and raise families, and they still preach on Sundays. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. If I mean, I don't know if you feel like preaching like a pastor in a church or being an evangelist, but if you have time that you're currently using, you know, in elective behavior, that is things you don't need to be doing, and you would go out and begin to make yourself available to preach, I don't know, to a church. I don't know if you're thinking of preaching in churches or preaching, you know, in other venues. But there's nothing wrong with being part-time preaching. At least I don't know of anything that would make it wrong, because Paul held a regular job even while he was on the mission field. He worked at a job, and he also preached. So I don't think that a person who's called to preach necessarily has to be called away from all other work. I think that if somebody has a calling to preach, they should work at a regular job unless the door is open for them to become full-time preachers right away. I think in many cases people begin preaching in their spare time or in the time that they're not otherwise earning a living. Let's talk to Steve from Salem, Oregon next. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Steve. I wanted to call you.
Haven't heard from you for a while.
Yeah, I listen occasionally, but I don't get a chance as much as I'd like to.
Uh-huh.
But I wanted to bring up, you know, we have a different concept of church than most people do, I think.
Uh-huh.
Especially lately, we've changed a lot of the way we view the church, and it's not a building anymore. It's more of interpersonal relationships that are built, and that's the foundation of the real building that's built up, kind of like
yeah.
You know, Peter talks about the stones. And really, the mortar that goes between those stones would be knowing each other and building trust and faith with one another in a family relation. And in that relationship, helping one another out with different things that need to be, whether it's financial or spiritually or whatever. It's more like a closely knit family.
Right.
And with that concept in mind, your last caller, or the one before the last, was talking about tithing. I found it curious. You're talking about giving money. You said, well, you might give money to your local church, but what if you had a concept like I have a church?
Well, that's I have a concept like yours, and when I give to my church, what that means, I mean, I don't go to a church that passes a bucket. Giving to the church means giving to the people that I'm in fellowship with. You know, if people I know who are in fellowship with me have financial needs, and they're legitimate needs, you know, they're not refusing to work or whatever, then I have helped them financially when I could, because that's, to me, that's giving to the church. Now,
yeah,
if people do go to an institutional church, a different kind than what you're talking about, that institutional church also sometimes gives to the poor in their membership. And you know, putting money in the bucket often is a way of getting some of that money into the hands of the poor in the congregation also. But, of course,
would you say that goes to the poor in a traditional, I mean, just across the board?
Usually not very much. Not a very large percentage, partly because they have overhead. You know, they have salaried ministers, they have a building to maintain and so forth, which I think churches would do better without those trappings.
So you think it'd be 5% would be 10%?
Well, that would depend. That would depend on the church, of course. I mean, I have been in the church I was in Idaho. Actually, about 100% of the money that came in, almost 100%, went to help the poor in the church because the church had no overhead. You know,
that was more like what we do now. So.
Right. Yeah, we weren't in a home, but we were a community like what you're talking about. And we rented a building. I think it cost $10 a week to rent the building. And all the money, but there were no paid staff. And therefore, all the money that came in, which was thousands of dollars every month, was given to the poor in the church. And so, I mean, that was a good situation. But most churches have, you know, expenses that I don't think they... I think they're strapped with expenses that they shouldn't have to have, but
yeah.
But that's between them and God, not between them and me.
One other thing about giving, Steve, when it comes to like the idea of a family, because I believe, I think you do as well, that that Jesus came and he set up a model of a family and a bunch of brothers, and there's older brothers and younger ones and sisters, and in that family, I would find it kind of odd for one or a bunch of the family to pay one of the other families.
Yeah, I know. That does seem strange, doesn't it?
It does seem very odd, and I could see it temporarily if you had an older, wiser brother that had to go help out some part of the family, but to make a career out of it would be very odd. And I would think
yeah.
he would be reluctant to take a whole lot of money. He would take as little as he could.
Yeah, and he certainly wouldn't be taking, for example, a person who loved his family and was serving them, but let's say he needed some financial support because his service to the family was going to be full-time and he had to give up his job. I would imagine that he would be very unwilling to take a salary greater than the amount of the people who are giving to him. You know, I mean, that would seem very strange. I've never understood pastors who would take a salary that's greater in amount than the average of the people who are giving.
Well, I'm not going to fault whoever takes whatever they take, but Paul's attitude was, I'm going to work night and day.
That's right.
Was that in Galatians?
Yeah. Well, no. I think it was in Thessalonians. He said that he
right.
worked night and day. Yeah, he preached all day and he worked all day with his hands making tents, and he preached at night. But see, he also didn't have a family if a family man would do that and never be home with his kids, he'd be neglecting some other important things.
Yeah.
But I agree with you.
The attitude that Paul set is really one that I think would have been normative for any kind of pastor. And Paul was a missionary pastor too. He wasn't just many people can be shepherd and oversee the brothers and sisters and serve and not necessarily need to do that full time.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And I mean, Paul was the example, and he actually said that people should follow his example. And in the Didache, as you probably know, early church document, they said that if a prophet comes through and speaks in your church, if he asks for money, he's a false prophet.
One other thing, one thing about teaching that I've come to think that might be right, now I don't know that it is, but it's less of that people learn more through socialization. In other words, they're around people, and they tend to learn from them through experience far faster and easier than they do through somebody teaching them through a lecture.
Yeah, that can be true, especially now that everyone has Bibles. You know, back in biblical days, everyone didn't have a Bible, and they had to be taught everything, they had to be spoon-fed by the apostles and stuff. But now everyone has the apostles teaching in their Bible, and...
Well, an example of that, to illustrate it, would be how to raise your children. My experience is if there's a family that raises their children right, the ones that don't know how to raise the children will look to that family, not for a lecture, but just watch their example, and they'll quickly
yeah.
learn what works and what doesn't work.
That's
and
true.
It's faster and far more effective than trying to teach through. Not that they don't both need to be there.
Yeah, yeah. For some people, I mean, some people learn more by hearing, and some more by visual aids. But I do think you're right. I think a lot of times you'll learn a lot more about living the Christian life from a good mentor, just watching their life, than from hearing a lecture.
For peer pressure,
yeah.
Of a group.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay. All right, Steve. I just wanted to.
Thanks for those thoughts, Steve. I agree with you. All of them.
All right. Okay.
Okay. Good talking to you again.
Bye
now. Okay, let's talk to Isabel from Beaverton, Oregon next. Isabel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. And
mm-hmm.
I have a question. Can you please explain about Christian Reform Church?
Christian Reform Church is a movement that grew out of the Reformation. It's similar, very similar to Presbyterian in their theology and the way they do church. Their theology is Calvinistic. Basically, they have what's called Reformed theology, which means they're going to be Calvinistic, and they probably are, as far as their beliefs about how they interpret the whole Bible, and especially Bible prophecy, they're going to be Reformed rather than dispensational. If I don't know if you're familiar with dispensational or not, but they're going to have a a viewpoint that's different than the popular viewpoint on the radio and so forth that you usually hear. But they're probably a good, I mean, they can be a very good family-oriented kind of a church group. Their theology, I would differ with their Calvinism, but a lot of people who are Calvinists have really good families and really, you know, have a good community among themselves. So if you're thinking about going to a church like that, I would suggest you try it out.
Well, I am familiar with Presbyterian, but I am more non-denominational. I'm more Bible-oriented.
Yeah. Me too. Well, yeah, the Christian Reformed is very much like the Presbyterian in their theology.
Okay, that explains. Thank you.
Okay, Isabel, thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Let's talk to Alan. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve.
Hey.
My question is about has to do with Israel. When the Bible refers to Israel, a lot of modern-day Christian churches seem to think that that's the people in the modern-day state of Israel. And I'm confused about that because, if I'm not mistaken, the population of modern Israel is made up of primarily one tribe, and that's the tribe of Judah. So that was, in references to Israel all throughout the Bible, prophecies, end-time prophecies and all that, wouldn't that be referring to a lot more of the population around the world than just the small state of Israel and the tribe of Judah?
Well, of course, through most of history since the time of Christ, not only Judah, but all the other tribes, insofar as they exist, have been spread all over the world. It's only been in modern times, in the past century, that a lot of them have come back into the land that's now called Israel. You are right in saying that this population is predominantly descended from the tribe of Judah. And the reason for that is because in the days of Rehoboam, the generation after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two nations, and Judah was the southern nation, and the antenna of the tribes became a northern kingdom, separate. Well, that northern kingdom eventually ceased to exist. It was driven off into captivity all over the world and seemed to have assimilated with the Gentiles, and the Bible does not indicate that they continued to exist as a separate people. But before that happened to this northern kingdom, there were individuals, apparently a large number of individuals in these 10 tribes that defected back to the south and became part of the nation of Judah. So, for example, many Levites did because they were very unhappy with Jeroboam's policies of appointing non-Levitical priests. So the Bible says a lot of Levites defected from Jeroboam in the north and went down back to Judah. Also, apparently, the more pious members of other tribes that were in the north, hating the idolatry of the northern kingdom, returned to the southern kingdom. And we actually read that Rehoboam, the king of the north, built fortresses along the border to prevent his people from continuing to defect to the south. But before he managed to stop it, there had been some, you know, immigration there. So what happened was the kingdom of Judah, it was called Judah because it was primarily the tribe of Judah, but before the end of the northern kingdom, many from the other tribes had come down and become part of the kingdom of Judah. So what we call Judah actually was made up probably predominantly of the tribe of Judah, but also some representatives of the other tribes were there. So when the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity or into the pagan world, there were still a remnant of the other tribes that remained intact, but not in their land. They were in the land of Judah. So all the Jews today, well, I don't know if I should say all the Jews today, but it is believed that the Jewish people today are primarily those who are descended from the kingdom of Judah. And that would include, as you mentioned, mostly the tribe of Judah, but also some from the other tribes. And there would still be, therefore, representatives of all the tribes that survived into the present time. Now, it's a sampling of all those who consider themselves Jewish who have gone back to Israel. And that I don't know if anybody knows the exact ancestry of the people who are there, because much of that ancestry is not recorded in written documents. But I think it'd be fair to assume that perhaps the majority of those who are there have come somehow down from the tribe of Judah. But there'd be some from the other tribes, too.
Sure. Well, I'm just wondering what the implications are if when Bible prophecy refers to Israel, if that has implications for a whole lot of other people around the world, wherever the descendants of the other 11 tribes are.
Well, when the Bible, when Bible prophecy talks about Israel, it definitely is talking about something more than just the tribe of Judah. Because Bible prophecy, well, the New Testament tells us that, and so does the Old, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And so Paul takes that expression and indicates that those of us who have become followers of Christ have become part of Israel. Even though we are of different nations, we are not Jewish by blood, yet we have become part of Israel. Paul says those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed and are the heirs according to the promise. So Israel definitely has taken on a different definition once the New Testament has come along.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I'm just thinking that a lot of these preachers like John Hagee and some of these people, I'm very pro-Israel myself.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that may be a mistake when they refer to Israel. If that word doesn't refer to a whole lot more people that are going to be affected by what's coming, when it talks about specifically what's going to happen in the end time to the state of Israel.
Yeah, well, I also am very sympathetic toward Israel, I wish them well, and I hope they will remain safe and so forth, because they're very much in danger over where they are now. But I would disagree strongly with people like John Hagee. John Hagee believes in what's called two-covenant theology, meaning that he believes there are two covenants by which people can be saved. We who are Gentiles, and even Jews too, can be saved by believing in Christ. But Jews who are faithful to the old covenant can be saved through that covenant. So, in other words, John Hagee's view, that has been expressed on many occasions, it's very controversial, is that Jewish people can be saved without coming to Christ in this life, that they will be saved as a result of keeping the old covenant. And that is certainly heretical compared to anything taught in the Bible. Certainly is different than what Jesus and the apostles taught.
Sure. Well, I appreciate your comments, your thoughts on that, Steve.
Okay, Alan, thanks for your call.
You bet, thanks.
God bless you. We're going to talk next to Sam, calling from Lubbock, Texas. Hey, Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, I'm reading in Jeremiah chapter 33.
Mm-hmm.
This is another prophecy question, I suppose, for Prophecy Day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, a lot of people are asking about Israel and stuff today.
And I want you to tell me if I'm jumping the gun. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David." At this point, I'm seeing Jesus as the
That's
righteous
right.
branch. And he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. And Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely.
Yep.
Then the next paragraph, David shall never lack a man to set on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings. How should I read verse 18?
Verse 18, nor
yes.
shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings?
Yes.
Well, that is something that I believe the New Testament authors tend to spiritualize, because the Levites stand for the priesthood. And as I understand it, promises made to have a continual priesthood, a continual temple, a continual sacrifice, I believe have their fulfillment in a spiritual temple, a spiritual priesthood, as it were, spiritual Levites. And one of the reasons I say that is, again, what the New Testament does with a similar passage. In Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about how God will gather Gentiles from all lands, and he will take some of them for Levites. And Paul, in my opinion, quotes from this. Let me see if I can find the actual verse I'm thinking of here. Well, let me think. You know what? I think I'm thinking of the end of Isaiah instead. There's a place where he mentions that he will take some of the Gentiles that come in and in place of the Levites. Just as he took the Levites in place of the firstborn, initially God said the firstborn would be his forever. And then when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he took the Levites instead of them. And here, yeah, in Isaiah 66, verse 19, he said, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud and draw who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Japhon, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and in litters and mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. And as the children of Israel bring an offering of a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, some of who? These Gentiles who are brought in to the kingdom of God, he will take some of them for priests and Levites. In other words, he will replace the priests and the Levites with some of these who are brought in from the other nations. Now, the language here is the language of ancient times, you know, bringing people on litters and on horses and so forth. And it's also the language that sounds geographical. But I believe that Paul, in Romans chapter 15, is alluding to this passage, and he applies it to what he is doing in bringing the Gentiles into, to Christ, actually. Because where it says in Isaiah 66:20, and he says, then I shall bring all your brethren for an offering from all the nations. In Romans 15:16, Paul talks about his own gathering of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And he says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the offering of the Gentiles means he is offering the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord. And virtually all Bibles I've ever seen have a cross-reference here at Romans 15:16, a reference over to Isaiah 66:20, because it's, I think virtually all scholars have recognized that Paul is alluding back to that when God says he's going to bring the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord, and he's going to take those Gentiles as Levites and priests. Well, Paul is bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of God, and Paul also believed, as did Peter and the writer of Hebrews, and the writer of Revelation, that these Gentiles who become Christians are now the new Levites and priests. We're a kingdom of priests. So I believe the New Testament takes these ideas of there being perpetual priests, perpetual Levites, perpetual temple, and so forth, and applies them spiritually to the body of Christ, frankly. That's how I understand Paul's thinking there, and that's why I've come to that conclusion myself.
And you would read that back into Jeremiah.
I would, because Jeremiah is talking about many of the same themes. See, as I've studied through the prophets, I find that the prophets have certain repeated themes that they all come back to. There's quite a few themes that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and even Zechariah, you know, hit on again and again. And this idea that God will restore true worship, that there will be new sacrifices, new Levites, new priests, and so forth. These are themes that are common to several of the prophets. And I believe that when Paul quotes from such a passage and applies it to the Gentiles becoming Christians, he is telling us how he and the other apostles, apparently, understood those kinds of passages when they talked about those themes. So even though not every passage in the Old Testament is quoted, yet certain passages belong to certain groups of passages on the same subject. And when Paul or Peter quotes from one of those passages in the group, it's reasonable to assume that they would have taken the other passages on the same subject the same way. At least it's reasonable to me. Not everyone would be convinced of that, but it strikes me as a reasonable approach. Sam, I'm going to have to run, but I appreciate your call and your question. We can talk again sometime if you want to call back.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you, brother.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself.